Our second reading is from Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 to 8. And those are the verses I want us to focus on this morning as we consider who Jesus Christ is, where he came from to accomplish salvation, what he came to accomplish salvation, and what he did to accomplish salvation. So Philippians chapter 2, we read from verse 5. In the Church Bibles, it's page 790. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there are many ways in which those verses I've just read to you from Philippians chapter 2 are Paul's exposition of Isaiah 53, the reading we read earlier, where the Old Testament prophet Isaiah describes in detail the coming of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the servant of the Lord, and what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. And here, the Apostle Paul, building on that prophecy of Isaiah, explores the servant ministry of Jesus in all its glory, in all its majesty, in all its mystery. And yet the striking thing is that he doesn't start out to give us this remarkable and profound theological explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Instead, he sets out with something practical. The practical purpose of curing the Philippians of selfish ambition and conceit, and to encourage them in humility and unselfishness. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Apparently there was in the church at Philippi division and discord and disharmony. And it was unquestionably caused by the root that so often lies behind that sort of ferment. The root of a proud spirit, an arrogant sense of self-importance. So as Paul speaks about humility and selflessness and self-sacrifice, his mind immediately goes away to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explores for us some of the profoundest truths in the whole Bible about the Messiah, who left heaven's glory, came down, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there are many New Testament scholars who have spent their lives studying this passage in Philippians 2. Many books have been written about it. But like all truths in the Bible, and this is of great importance, the primary purpose of the truth in the Bible is not just that we understand it in our minds, that's important, but that we believe and receive it in the heart, and that it affects and changes and transforms life. So the truth of the Bible is designed to impact the heart and life. It's not just to give a full-time occupation for theologians, although theological truth is very important, but it's to transform the hearts and lives of people like you and me. That's what makes biblical truth then so vital. And I trust this truth this morning has changed and will change your life. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer when he called upon his Father in heaven, prayed to the Lord, sanctify them, sanctify people like you and me. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what Paul is saying if we are to be rid of arrogant pride which mars our lives, if we're not jockeying for place and prominence and position, if we're not going to regard ourselves as better than brothers and sisters, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to apply the truth of the Word of God and particularly see something of the glory and wonder of how this is accomplished by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Paul speaks to them about the need to be rid of pride, the response of Philippians and of us is, how shall we do this? And Paul's answer is, first, by getting to know Jesus. By putting your whole trust in Jesus Christ. And then when you've put in your trust in Jesus Christ, get to know Jesus Christ better. And as you do that, God the Holy Spirit will change you and transform you and make you more like Jesus Christ. And that's the answer to the sin of pride and, in fact, all the sins in our lives. And that's the pattern that Paul has in mind as he turns to this amazing passage exploring with us the glory of Jesus Christ. And there are three things I want us to notice this morning. The first is the divine glory which the Lord Jesus Christ left when he left heaven. The servant attitude which he took as he came into this world. So the first, where did he come from? The second, where did he come to? Jesus came to a world broken and marred and defaced by sin and rebellion. And the third is, what did he come to do? And Paul tells us of that humble obedience of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, which led him to the cross. So where the Lord Jesus Christ came from, where the Lord Jesus Christ came to, and what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And all the time we need to be praying, Lord, I need to trust in, I want to know, I want to believe upon Jesus Christ. And then make me more like Jesus Christ. Because that's why the New Testament sets this truth before us, and it's why God in his providence has brought you here this morning. So the first thing we need to think about, where the Lord Jesus Christ came from. The divine glory which belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It's important for us and for the Apostle Paul to establish this, because what makes the self-humbling of Jesus Christ so astonishing is where he came from, what he left. It's the contrast between where he came from and where he came to that makes the mystery of the self-humbling of Jesus Christ so great. We could illustrate it by imagining what it would be like if there was an occasion when King Charles was to visit London Seminary. You may know that we share the building here with London Seminary, which is alongside us. Imagine King Charles, in his first year as reigning monarch, said he wanted to visit London Seminary. And the red carpet was rolled out. And we're all waiting for the king's arrival. And suddenly, a pipe burst and there was some filthy, smelly mess spilled all over the red carpet. And we all thought, oh no, what are we going to do about this? Shall we send for the caretaker? What are we going to do? And then imagine if the principal of the seminary were to come. I don't know if the principal of the seminary has an apron. But if he does, imagine he put it on and the principal of the seminary, the person in charge of the seminary, were to come with a bucket and a mop and begin to clean up the mess. And the principal himself get all messed up in the process. And we would be astonished. But we would be even more astonished if from the back of the crowd, King Charles came himself. Imagine the king putting on an apron. Now, I doubt if he has one, but imagine he did. And King Charles puts an apron on, and he kneels down and takes the bucket and the mop and the scrubbing brush And he begins to clean the carpet, and he begins to clean up the mess. And the king gets himself all messed up in the process. And the pictures and the news would all be all over the world in a moment. Now, Paul is saying, King Charles is only an earthly monarch. But what if the King of Glory, what if the creator of the ends of the earth, what if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came from his throne in heaven and began to take on himself the indescribable filth of our sins and wrongdoing? Would that not be an even greater mystery? And that's what Paul is saying happened. Where the Lord Jesus Christ came from, he came from the glory of sharing the being and station of Almighty God. You notice how Paul puts it in verse 6. He says, Jesus Christ was in the form of God. And when Paul speaks of Jesus being in the form of God, what he's pressing upon us is not just a likeness to God, but identity with God. In Paul's use of those words, form of God, he's saying Jesus is essentially, originally, natively God. In full possession of all that is distinctive of God in his glory. So Paul's design, by the language he uses, is to speak of the dignity of unabridged deity. This is the person who came down into this world. This is where he came from, says Paul. The glory of God. He had the dignity of being in very nature God, and he had equality with God. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God in his nature and station. Which is why John, in his gospel, starts by speaking of Jesus, the Word was God. That the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity had equality with God. It was not something he obtained, it was something he eternally possessed. So what Paul is saying is that this divine glory in his dignity of equality with God, that glory belonged to Jesus Christ by right. The head that once was crowned with thorns, the hymn says, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. And that's what Paul says, and that's what the New Testament says. That in the eternal world, the Lord Jesus Christ shared the full being and glory of the Godhead. That's where he came from. So where the Lord Jesus Christ came from, secondly, where the Lord Jesus Christ came to. What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to when he came into this world? A world in rebellion against God. A world where people like you and me have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and need a saviour. So Paul says, but Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. How did Jesus make himself of no reputation? How did he empty himself, as some translations put it, when he came into this world as a servant? Well, the Bible is very clear. He did not empty himself of deity. The New Testament tells us that in him, in the incarnate Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So he did not empty himself of deity, nor of his equality with God the Father, because Jesus said to his disciples, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But what the Lord Jesus did lay aside was his majestic glory. That glory where unsinning angels veiled their faces before the glory of God and cried, holy, holy, holy. He laid that glory aside. It's that glory that he pleaded with the Father to be restored to him after he'd accomplished his mission to lay down his life as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. John 17 verse 5, Jesus prayed, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's the blinding glory which he laid aside. Laid aside largely for our sake, because we could not have borne it on our souls. No more that if you were to go out this morning, it would be very dangerous for you to look directly at the sun in its blinding light, because the rays of the sun would damage the retinas of your eyes. And yet the sun is like a little candle compared to the blinding glory of God. So Paul summarizes this self-humbling of Jesus by saying, Jesus took the very nature of a bondservant. And you may notice that Paul says that of Jesus Christ before Paul describes Jesus coming in the likeness of men. This is something that struck me as I was reading this again for this morning. Christ took the form of a bondservant, says Paul, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. So he took the form of a servant before he left heaven to become a man. What does that mean? How did Jesus become a servant? I think it means that in the mystery of the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Jesus foretold what was prophesied in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah describes the coming Messiah and tells us, the Lord says, "Behold, my servant." God the Father declaring, "My servant." Not primarily the servant of men and women like us, but the Lord of heaven and earth says, "The Messiah, my servant." Because in the councils of eternity, Jesus committed himself to being the servant of the Lord. A cry went up. Who will we send? Who will go for us? Who will go into that lost world and save and rescue and redeem lost men and women? And Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Here am I. Send me." That's why Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." That's why he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The Lord Jesus did not say to the disciples that he'd come to do their will. He's the servant of the Lord. And in the mystery of God's amazing love and grace, this is what was happening in the councils of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ volunteers to be the Father's servant. That doesn't make him less than the Father. He's still equal with God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But it means as the Savior, whom God had planned from before the foundation of the world, Jesus willingly gives himself to this task, to become the Savior of lost men and women like you and me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when he came into this lost world, it became natural for Jesus Christ to say, "I always do those things that please my Father. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And that phrase, "the Father who sent me, who sent me, who sent me." If you read John's Gospel, that's the characteristic way Jesus speaks of the Father, him who sent me, the one who sent me, him who sent me. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord then, subjected himself to the will of the Father. And when the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself then a true humanity, a real man, Jesus is showing us what it means to be a human being. You know, there are lots of people this morning who are confused about what it means to be a human being. Politicians are being asked, "What is a man? What is a woman?" And they can't answer. What's it mean to be a man or a woman? The Bible tells us, Jesus Christ shows us what it means to be a true human being. What we are meant to live for as human beings. We were made for a relationship with God. Every faculty God has given you, every power God has put within you, God has made you for this, to have this personal relationship with God. And I need to say to you this morning, if you ignore that, if you live by some other principle, if you just say, I live for myself, you'll break yourself in rebellion against God, in disobedience to that basic law of what it means to be a human being. You're made for God. And if you're a rebel against God, you will find your destiny in outer darkness. Jesus shows us what it means to be a human being. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, he says. So no matter who you are this morning, no matter your circumstances, your background, whoever you are made to know and enjoy and delight in the God of salvation. And that's why Jesus came into this world. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ come from? He came from heavenly glory and dignity of equality with God. He came into this lost world as the servant of the Lord. That's what he came to. And then thirdly, what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. If he came from the divine glory shared with the Father, he came into a lost world to bring salvation as the servant of the Lord. How did he do it? What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? Well, that humble obedience as the servant of the Lord led to the death of the cross. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, he could have used his human flesh as a platform for self-display. So Paul traces this pattern, Jesus coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he further humbled himself. He did not use human flesh as a platform for self-display. The devil tempted him in that way. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And immediately Jesus recognized that was a sinister diversion of the devil, tempting him to use his human flesh as a platform for self-display. That temptation, which Jesus resisted again and again, continued right up to the moment of his death on the cross, when the crowd around the cross cried out, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." That would have been some self-display, wouldn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ had that fixed principle, not my will, but my Father's will, your will be done. And so he embraced even the further humbling. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the significance of that is, as he had shared the divine glory in heaven, so he now experienced the divine curse on the cross of Calvary. That's how he humbled himself. Listen to how the Bible describes the depths of that humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings for a while now. And in Galatians chapter 3, we read this. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" None of us keeps the law of God perfectly. Only one ever did that, and that's Jesus Christ. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ became a curse for us. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told there, Christ not only became a curse for us, but that God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He was made a curse for us, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this Good Friday morning, we think of that tree, that cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ hung to accomplish salvation. And Jesus Christ, who knew the divine glory of heaven, experienced a divine curse upon our sins. You see, the big question that these verses address to us this morning, how can you live before God? How can you come to God this morning without shame, without guilt, without fear, nothing to hide, complete transparency, not hiding at all? How can you live before God? And the amazing answer of the Bible is, you can live before God because Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What happened when Jesus Christ died that death of the cross? The Bible says Jesus was punished for us, for our sins. And what happened to Jesus on the cross? He became a curse for us. And what did that curse involve? That curse involved loss of relationship. The curse for Jesus Christ on the cross was forsakenness when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the pain, the level of pain in the loss of a relationship depends on the level of the relationship. When someone you hardly know says, I hate you, it doesn't hurt as much as when someone who's your friend says, I hate you. And that doesn't hurt as much as when your best friend says, I hate you. And that doesn't hurt as much as when a brother or sister says to you, I hate you. And that doesn't hurt as much as when a spouse says to you, I hate you. But when we come to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, we are in a realm now beyond our imagination. Yes, people feel devastated about the loss of relationship. There are people who've never recovered from that rejection and loss. But when Jesus was made sin for us, when Jesus was made a curse for us, the Father turned his face away from his own Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as the soul of the Son of God was made an offering for sin, the Lord put him to grief. Jesus on the cross experienced in his own soul what we would have experienced in hell forever. So when there are people who say to me that there is no God, and when I know actually around them there is proof, around them everywhere, that there is a God, the Bible says the whole creation bears the fingerprints of God. In God we live and move and have our being. In God, all things hold together. But rebellion against God, loss of relationship. In hell, everything falls apart forever. Falls apart. Hell is howling misery. But none of us will have the relationship with the Father that the Son of God had. But when Jesus experienced forsakenness at the cross, he felt abandoned. He felt cut off. He felt rejected. And it was a worse rejection than all the rejections of this world put together. It was howling misery. When Jesus talked about his Father, he always called him Father. Our Father. Holy Father. Your Father. My Father. Only once did he call him God. And that was on the cross. He was forsaken. And why? Because he was bearing that awful load of human sin. Why have you forsaken me? He cried. Because on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he was Abraham, the liar. As if he were Moses, the coward. as if he were David, the adulterer. Treated as if he were Peter, the denier. Treated as if he were you or me, a sinner. Now, he was the sin bearer. He had no sin of his own. But you see what it means? It means when you become a Christian, not only are your sins forgiven, but God views you now in a new restored relationship in Christ. Jesus on the cross was treated as if he were you, a sinner. Now in Christ you are treated as in Christ, righteous, justified, a son or daughter of God. On the cross, Jesus was treated legally as sin, which means when you become a Christian, there's not only forgiveness of sin, but there's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see that Jesus did not just come to be our example, he came to be our substitute. If Jesus were only our example this morning, we would always feel we had not lived up to that example. But Jesus is our substitute, says the Bible. We can be confident that we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ, in God's beloved Son, who was made sin and made a curse for us. So if you've been suffering lately, if bad things have been happening to you, if you feel, where is God? If you're a Christian and you're starting to ask, why is this happening to me? Are you mad at God or are you mad at yourself? It may be you are forgetting that Jesus is your substitute. You're forgetting that God would bring into your life nothing as punishment for sin, because that punishment all fell on Jesus Christ, your substitute. And that concept, that truth of substitution, lies at the heart of sin and salvation. The essence of sin is human beings substituting themselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for sinners. Sinful human beings assert themselves as God and put themselves where God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for sinful human beings. Sinful human beings claim prerogatives which belong only to God. God accepts penalties which belong only to sinful human beings. There's the marvelous account in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where the 70 disciples return with joy, saying that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. But the Lord Jesus says to them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What is Jesus saying? He's saying the essence of power is not that the disciples had success and power over the power of the enemy, because there'll be those occasions when the disciples would crumble under the attacks of Satan, when Peter would deny the Lord Jesus. So their successes or failures, they were not to be the basis of their joy. The foundation for their joy was to be that their names were written in heaven, that they were the children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. They were to rejoice in who they were in Christ. Their identity, not in their achievements, but who they were in Christ. Now, is that you this morning? You're rejoicing this Good Friday morning, not because of some self-achievement, but because of who you are in Christ. It's in Christ you're a child of God. It's in Christ your sins have been washed away. It's in Christ you have a righteousness from God, which means you're accepted and welcomed by God as your Father in heaven. Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your substitute this morning? Do you see what Jesus did by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross? What are you rejoicing in? Are you rejoicing in who you are? Are you rejoicing in your own good works? Are you rejoicing in your own achievements? Or do you say your only hope in life and death is in Christ alone? At the cross, Jesus was made sin and a curse, that you might be made the righteousness of God through faith in him. Do you rejoice this morning? not in what you've achieved, what you've merited, what you've earned. We can't save ourselves. Rejoice in this. Your name is written in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who loved you, who humbled himself, came from the glory of heaven, came into a world of rebellion and humbled himself and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonder and the glory of what Jesus Christ accomplished in him humbling himself even to the death of the cross. At the cross where we find forgiveness, where the burden of our sin rolls away. At the cross where by faith we receive our sight. At the cross where there is a joy inexpressible and full of glory for the children of God, those who by faith this morning rejoice that in Christ their names are written in heaven, and he is their hope, their righteousness, their peace, their Saviour. O Lord, show us the wonder of the glory of the cross. And for those who are believers, that we might, in the light of such love and such amazing grace, seek to be transformed, to be made more like this Saviour, the one in whom all our hopes rely. And for those who have never done so before, even this morning, to cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, cleanse me, wash me from my sins. Give me this joy and peace of the children of God. And we thank you that none who turn to God like that are ever turned away. We bless you, Lord, for your amazing love, mercy, and grace toward us this morning, all in Christ. Receive our praise. Hear us as we come. For Jesus' sake, amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn together, a hymn that talks of the power of the cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. And the chorus of this hymn says, the power of the cross, this the power of the cross. Christ made a curse for us. We stand forgiven at the cross. And as the music starts, we'll stand to sing. As I say, there'll be tea and coffee at the end of the service. If you want to ask me anything, I'd be happy to talk with anyone who wants to ask about anything they've heard. So let's join together. As the music starts, we'll stand to sing this hymn. us pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, not only today, but even forevermore, life, endless glory in Christ and world without end. Amen.